Thank you, Mark. Good morning, everyone. Well, as Mark said, we're nearly at the end of James. It's gone quickly, hasn't it? It's been really good. I love James because he's so uncompromising, but he's also got a pastoral heart. You can tell that he really cares. So I've really, really enjoyed preaching through James, and I hope you've enjoyed receiving and studying James as well. So this morning, we're going to be thinking about waiting patiently. Betty's husband, a teacher in his early 60s, has just lost his job. They are not financially ready for retirement, but few schools want to hire a teacher who is over 60. They are praying for God to provide a new job, but they don't know when or where that might be. Grace and her husband are both eager for a baby. It is taking longer than she would like. She has a history of thyroid problems, and it's possible that this will affect her ability to conceive. She doesn't know whether her longing for a baby will stretch on for years or whether her next pregnancy test will be positive. Catherine has cerebral palsy. She's been relatively independent for most of her life, but now she's wheelchair bound and has recurring problems with a wound on her foot that will not heal. She spends her time going to different doctors, none of whom have been able to cure her painful, debilitating wound. These women are all friends of mine, writes the author Betsy Childs Howard. But they are each waiting on God for something. Perhaps you are like them. Perhaps you are waiting on God for something right now. Maybe you're waiting, like we heard, for a child, or you're waiting to find someone to marry, or maybe you have a child and you're waiting for them to find faith. Well, you are married and you're waiting for your husband and wife to come to the Lord. Maybe you're waiting to find a marriage partner. Maybe you're waiting for reconciliation with someone. Perhaps you're waiting to find a job. Maybe you're waiting for healing. Perhaps you're waiting for surgery or some kind of treatment. It's been a long time in coming. Perhaps you're waiting for a baby. Perhaps you're waiting for war to end in your home country. If you're waiting for any of these, or if you're waiting for anything in your life, you'll know how hard it is, how difficult it is to persevere and to endure in the waiting, especially when we're suffering, especially when we're agonizing over something. But you know, God often makes us wait. To become a Christian is to be automatically enrolled into the school of waiting. Because we learn things in waiting that we learn no other way. But nonetheless, it is hard. It's really hard. And so James, in this passage that we just read, James teaches us about waiting and how to wait patiently. He begins with, be patient then, coming right off the back of what he's just said. Because if you remember from last week and the previous section of the chapter, he's been talking a lot about injustice. And he's thinking of all of those injustices that he listed. And it's especially hard. Maybe he's thinking it's so hard to wait patiently when the greedy rich are living in luxury and they continue to condemn and murder the innocent poor. It's hard to wait patiently for justice, isn't it, when things like that are going on in the world. Or perhaps he was conscious that there were people in his congregation who were the innocent poor and they were being mistreated by the greedy rich. And it was really hard for them to wait for justice. Perhaps he's written this letter and he's almost predicting us getting to verse 4 and reading it and saying, okay, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. But Lord, what are you doing about those cries? When is justice going to come to the poor who are mistreated in the world? Maybe we feel this, that there's so much wrong in the world, and we maybe pray about it a lot and say, Lord, when are our cries for justice going to reach your ears? Because we're waiting. It's hard to wait patiently for the Lord's justice, isn't it? It can feel so slow in coming sometimes. Especially when the rich and powerful cause wars. Especially when rich and powerful corporations, they continue to relentlessly and carelessly make massive profits because they're mistreating their workers. James is very conscious of this. His pastoral heart is tender here, and that's why he's writing about patience. And he gives us four examples of patience to encourage us, because he knows that patience is never easy, especially if we're suffering ourselves. So let's look at these four things. First of all, he talks about the farmer. These are these four examples that he gives to help us with patience. The farmer, the prophets, Job, and then maintaining integrity. That's for under pressure. So let's think first of all about the farmer. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. Now, just to say that when he says, be patient then, the meaning of that original Greek word, patient, it has the sense of endurance, keeping steady under provocation or difficult circumstances. It's the ability to keep going. It's remaining faithful to God even when we're under pressure. It has that sense. So James is saying, be patient in that sense amidst all the injustice, all the suffering, all the wrongness of life. And he says to us, wait like a farmer waits. You see, the farmer ploughs the ground and sows the seed, and then the seed disappears. It sinks below the surface where it's unseen. And the farmer just has to say, in the unseen, below the ground, I know that things are happening. I trust that seeds are germinating. I can't see anything. So I'm going to wait patiently. And what James is saying to us is, things are happening in the unseen spiritual realm. They are. We can't see the spiritual realm, but things are happening, important things, battles which must be fought amongst principalities and powers. These things which are bringing about God's designs for the future and for people and for the world. He says, wait patiently, knowing that these things need to happen and are happening in the unseen spiritual realm. But also there's a sense in which James is encouraging us here to wait patiently while we suffer, because in his commentary on James, author Peter Davids, he highlights that the farmer example is actually about suffering. Because maybe when we read this, we think of almost like commercial farmers with like acres and acres, thousands of acres of fields and so on. But he's more thinking about a smallholding farmer who'd have a little plot of land that he'd had in his family for generations, and they use that plot of land to grow crops and food for their family. If they have a good harvest, they might be able to sell some and make some money, but they have to keep a portion of the seed back for next season and then eat the rest. And so what's going on is the farmer, he's put all this energy, he's ploughed the field, he's weeded the field, he's sowed the seed, he's chased the birds away, he's put a lot of energy into his farming. He then has to wait, actually, for the autumn rains before sowing. That was what you had to do back then. And then after sowing, he had to wait for the spring rains to ripen the crop. But while he's waiting, His food supply is getting smaller and smaller. He has a family to feed. And it's going down and down and down. And there's literally just a few jars of grain left for him to make bread. And he's waiting and waiting. Nothing's happening. And actually, this commentator said it was not uncommon in that time for the children of farmers to be crying as it came nearer to harvest because they were so hungry because they got to that point where they'd run out of food and they needed to harvest to get more food to feed the family. And sometimes the rains came late. And so it was even worse. So despite maybe feeling absolutely desperate and hearing the cries of his children, he had to wait for conditions that were out of his control. And this is like us, because we place our hope in God and in the return of Christ. Both are outside of our control. And yet sometimes we may be getting desperate about stuff, but we just have to wait. All we can do is wait. Be patient. Stand firm while we wait. And you know, in those sorts of occasions, one of the biggest difficulties we face is doubt. Because while we're waiting, we can start to doubt God's goodness and doubt his purposes and doubt his plans and doubt whether he even exists and doubt whether Jesus is going to come back. And all these doubts can come flooding into our minds whilst we wait. So James is saying, be steadfast. Stand firm. Remember the farmer. There is things happening in the unseen realm. It is difficult, but the crop will come. Jesus will return. God's plans will come to fruition. And that's how we're to wait. So when we're struggling, we're thinking, how do I wait anymore? We can remind ourselves of the farmer. Because he knows that things are happening that are not seen. He just trusts that God will provide for him and his family. That's how we wait. That's how the farmer back then, helps us in our waiting. It's interesting that James in verse 8 says, you too, be patient, so he says it again, and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Now this is actually quite a strange verse when you stop and think about it, because James wrote this verse about 2,000 years ago. So what did he mean when he said the Lord's coming is near? Was it wishful thinking? Did he make a mistake? Did he think that Jesus was going to come in a year or two's time and then he didn't? What James means is the Lord's coming is near compared to eternity. He's saying it seems like a long time away when you're waiting. But actually, when you compare it to eternity, the waiting is just a brief flash. When you compare it to forever, the Lord will come soon in that sense. What James is saying is very similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, when he looks at our sufferings and he says, from an eternal perspective, they are but for a moment. Our sufferings don't feel like but for a moment, do they, when we're in the middle of them? But they are compared to eternity. And James is saying, the Lord's coming is near compared to the endless stretching out of time into forever. And this is actually meant to encourage us. James writes this verse to encourage us. He's kind of saying, the Lord's coming is nearer than you think. Just keep going. He is coming soon. Like a marathon runner. Imagine a marathon runner. Perhaps he's run 2/3 of his race or even more. He's quite close to the finish line, but he can't see the finish line. All he can feel is pain, and you can just see more road in front of him. But if you were to sort of zoom out, and sometimes you see this thing, and there's a helicopter view of the race, you see that actually the marathon run is quite close to the finish line, and he is near, but it doesn't feel at all like it's near. But James is saying it is near, it doesn't feel like it, but the Lord will soon come. And he wants to encourage us with this thought, especially when things are difficult. The original black gospel hymn writers, they encouraged themselves in this way. They were slaves, the original black gospel hymn writers. And if you look at their original hymns, some of which are still sung today, they are full of longing for the second coming, for Jesus to return, because that was their hope for justice, for freedom, They were fixing their eyes on Jesus' second return. They had absolutely nothing in the world. They had no hope whatsoever in this world. So they just kept on looking forward and saying to themselves, the Lord's coming is near. He will come and help us in our struggle. And that's what those hymns express. And you feel that. You feel the power and the longing in them when you sing those hymns or you hear a gospel choir sing them or something like that. So let's encourage ourselves. It may not feel like the Lord's coming is near, but there is a very strong sense in which it is. And justice will come. And pain will cease. And suffering will end. So we can stand firm in the waiting. Verse 9 is another strange verse, in a sense, because we think, why is James suddenly talking about grumbling? Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The way James is thinking is, he knows that being patient is hard, especially when we're struggling, and he knows that when we're struggling and we're under pressure, we can easily start to take our frustrations out on one another. We may actually, in reality, feel angry with God and frustrated with God, but we don't want to express that. And that comes out as anger and frustration against each other. And so we start grumbling at each other and moaning at each other and speaking badly of each other. And maybe this has been happening. James observed it, and he knows it's not good, because in times of pressure, we should be trying to strengthen each other, not grumble against each other. So he knew that this grumbling that maybe started in his churches, he knew it had to stop. So he reminds them that James, if Jesus' return is close, then so is his judgment. We have to take notice of James's mention of judgment, because here's the thing. All of us here and all of us in the whole world will one day be finally judged by God. There is a judgment day coming. And as Christians, I want you to listen carefully right now, because we have to understand what that means for us. So, non-Christians will be judged, and they will be found guilty, and they will be condemned to an eternity of outer darkness and separation from God. Christians will also be judged, but they will not be condemned in this way, because it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So at the final judgment, we won't be condemned into an eternity of separation because of our faith in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ. We're safe in him. However, we will be judged for what we've done in terms of our service for God, in terms of the fruitfulness of our lives and what we've given to the kingdom. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now this judgment is not for our salvation, not for whether we get into heaven or not, but it's for our reward of how we've served God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, tells us that some Christians will be rewarded for how they've served God, and some will not, because they haven't served God, really. And that's just reality, isn't it? Like, we don't have to pretend that all Christians are amazing. Some are not amazing, some are. Like, in terms of what they've given, some have just given and given and given their whole lives sacrificially to God. Some have just been quite lazy, really. That is reality. And God does notice that, and the ones who've given will be rewarded. It's really important that this reward is the works we've done for God. It's not actually getting into heaven. Anyway, so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, he likens the good and lasting work that we've done to God for God as gold and silver and precious stones. And the stuff that we haven't really bothered much, that's like wood or hay or straw. So some will last and be recognized and rewarded into eternity, some will be burnt up. So if a Christian has just spent their life constantly grumbling, for example, and been lazy and not bothering to serve God, they've been given talents and gifts, but they haven't done anything with it. That's kind of like wood and hay and straw. It'll just be burnt up. So it says in this passage, 1 Corinthians 3, our work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, judgment day. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. It's important, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So there will be this kind of fire of judgment for Christians on to judge our works and what we've done with our talents. It will expose and consume the works of some, but it won't condemn them. It can't actually touch them and cast them into hell. And James's pastoral heart is really evident here. He's well aware of this concept of judgment for our works and rewards. And he's saying, don't let the pressure of waiting cause you to become a grumbler and forget about serving God and affect your eternal reward. Don't let that happening. We will all be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Patience under pressure is hard, really hard. And James is just reminding us of the judgment to come to help us keep going and stand firm and resist falling into sin and grumbling and so on. But we have to remember also to encourage us that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. So when we're struggling, we can cry out to the Spirit. We can say, come, Holy Spirit, I need patient endurance. And he will give it to us so that we can cope with trials and we continue steadfastly. Even though we're experiencing pain, we can get to that finish line like a marathon runner running through the pain barrier. The Spirit will help us. It's not all on us. He loves to give us patience. So that's the first section. James has talked about the farmer and other things as well, judgment and grumbling and so on. But we're moving on to the second example he gives about patience, and that's the prophets in verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, the typical pattern of a prophet of God in the Old Testament was God called them, they told the people what God said, mostly the people rejected them and mistreated them, then they had to wait patiently until their prophecies were fulfilled, and the people continued to mistreat them while they were waiting patiently. We've just thought about grumbling. A prophet that experienced a lot of grumbling was Moses. In fact, on one occasion, the grumbling of the people got so much that in Numbers 11, Moses asked God to kill him. He was so desperate because it just got so much. The people were constantly against him. Moses struggled to be patient in the face of suffering. Not too long ago, we looked at Jeremiah. Jeremiah suffered. He was a prophet who suffered. He spoke faithfully in God's name, and yet he still suffered. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. The scroll that he wrote was cut up and burned in front of him. He was thrown into an empty water system, thrown into the mud until he was rescued. Despite being a faithful prophet. The prophet Daniel is famous for being faithful and carrying on praying and doing what God said. But he suffered. His fellow leaders turned against him. He was thrown into the lion's den. Amos was a faithful prophet, but he was falsely accused of raising a conspiracy against King Jeroboam, and he was told to get out and go back where you came from. In Hebrews 11, we read more about the prophets and their suffering. And what more shall I say? Verse 32, I do not have time to tell about the prophets who were tortured. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. They were doing the right thing, these prophets. They were speaking in the name of the Lord. They were being faithful to him, and yet they suffered immensely, and yet they patiently endured. They were amazing. That's why they're mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Fame. They were mistreated so much, in modern terms, they were effectively told they're old-fashioned offensive bigots, but they kept on going. And not only were they told that, they were physically mistreated as well, persecuted. But their example, James flags them up, is because their example is how we should conduct ourselves when we suffer for the Lord. Because it happens, we may faithfully be living for the Lord and obeying, and yet we suffer like them. James is saying, suffer patiently and faithfully and enduringly. But how? Because it's hard, isn't it, to remain patient in suffering? Well, what we need to remember is the duration of suffering and also what it brings. When we're in the middle of suffering, remember, suffering is actually for a short time. It really is, compared to eternity. Also remember, suffering is temporary. It won't last forever. There is light at the end of the tunnel. And also remember what suffering teaches. God allows it into our lives because it teaches us profound things that nothing else can. Suffering builds faith. Suffering makes us dependent on God. Suffering brings us closer to God. And suffering will one day end and will never, ever suffer again. And that's what we can recall and bring to mind when we're suffering. And that's how we can patiently endure suffering like the prophets did. Let's move on to Job. Another example of suffering. Verse 11. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So notice that James pivots slightly from patience to perseverance. The two are, of course, closely linked. Perseverance is a component of patience. And I'm guessing that we have all heard about Job. His suffering has become proverbial, hasn't it? Even in our day, so many years after he suffered. And he did suffer so much. He suffered materially when he lost his possessions. He suffered emotionally when he lost his children. He suffered physically when he lost his health. He suffered mentally when he lost his wife and his friends' support. But he persevered. He refused to give up his trust. He refused to disobey God. He clung on to faith despite not understanding what God was doing, despite not knowing why God allowed him to suffer so much. He carried on, he endured despite all that Satan threw at him. He didn't curse or renounce God like Satan predicted he would. He persevered. And James's point is this: Job persevered, but it wasn't easy. It's great that Job persevered, but it was so hard for him. If you've read the book of Job, you'll know it's a long book, and most of it actually is Job crying out to God in his pain, in his confusion, in his suffering, in his heartbreak. Perseverance is tough. That's what James is telling us. But he also tells us it brings blessing. Because God finally brought Job greater blessing than he had before. He received back his health. He received back his possessions. He had more children. But perhaps most of all, he saw God as he never had seen him before. There's a wonderful verse at the end of Job where he says, "Now my eyes have seen you." He truly seen God for who God was. That's the blessing of suffering and persevering in suffering. Why do we get blessing when we persevere? Because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And therefore, because of God's compassion and mercy, we can patiently persevere when we're suffering, because we know from Job that the Lord will bring blessing out of it. And we know that when we finally meet God, like Job, God will bring far greater blessings than we ever had before. Are you suffering right now? Are you crying out in pain like Job did? Are you in a place where it's dark, where your friend's advice is rubbish, and it feels like there's no hope? If you are, hang on. Persevere. Don't give up. Be encouraged by Job that God doesn't expect us to heroically breeze through suffering. He knows we struggle. God understands darkness. Jesus understands persevering in darkness. Jesus understands rubbish friends who give us bad advice. Jesus is familiar with our tears. God accepts our questions. Keep going, because light is coming. You will receive blessing. If not in this life, in the next, you will. Probably you will in this life. My prayer for you and for myself is that when we suffer, we say like Job, now my eyes have seen you. Because God reveals more profound things about himself than we ever knew before we suffered. The Lord will do it, because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The final example of patience is maintaining integrity under pressure. Verse 12, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you'll be condemned. So James finishes this section off with this verse telling us not to swear by heaven or earth, just to say yes or no. He's not talking about swearing in terms of bad language, but swearing where you say, I swear to God, I swear my mother's life that was true, that kind of swearing. He's saying you don't need to say all that, just say yes or no. Evidently, what was going on was people had started swearing in the sense of, I swear to God it's true. But they were doing that because actually they were lying. And they were trying to cover up their lies with an extra, I swear on my mother's life it's true, when it wasn't. James says, don't do this. There's no need to say all that stuff, I swear to God, or anything like that. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why he concludes this section with this verse is a little bit unclear, because it doesn't seem as if there's any link between suffering patiently and swearing. But I think what James is doing is he's linking back to the previous section, verses 1 to 6, that we looked at last week, where James mentioned the greedy rich landowners who've been taking the poor to court to illegally get their land. Now, undoubtedly, those greedy rich landowners would have sworn in court to tell the truth, sworn, you know, by God, but they were lying. They were using all sorts of lies and dishonest tactics to land grab. And this caused suffering to the innocent poor. And so what James is saying, especially to them, is in your suffering, when you're under pressure, don't go down to their level. Don't start swearing and lying like them. As you patiently endure, maintain your integrity. Don't become like them. Don't use their tactics. Don't start telling lies like them and then covering it up with, I swear to God it's true. Because we all know, don't we, that when the pressure is on, and maybe somebody is mistreating us, there's a huge temptation to mistreat them back, to do to them what they're doing to us. Perhaps at work, somebody started gossiping about you or spreading things about you that weren't true. It's tempting, isn't it, to start gossiping against them, to spread lies about them in response. But if we do that, we end up as bad as them. We stoop down to their level. Part of patient endurance is refusing to become like our persecutors, like those who mistreat us. We should definitely stand up for ourselves. We need to fight fair and defend ourselves, but not with lies covered up with, I swear to God, not with those underhand, below-the-belt tactics. Patient endurance means maintaining our integrity when we're under pressure. Because suffering produces pressure, and trying to endure during suffering creates a lot of pressure. And it's easy to kind of move into things that we shouldn't do. So James encouraging us, maintain our integrity. That's been a lot to take in. So we're going to take some time now just to pause and be quiet and reflect. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the Spirit to bring to us what we each individually need to learn from this passage. So let's pause and have a time of quiet now. Holy Spirit, we pray, come right now as we consider our response. We're all in different situations. Some of us are suffering. Some of us need endurance. Some of us are struggling. We're all in different ways. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. We pray that you would move amongst us in this time. And just bring to our minds and our hearts what you want us to hear from your word, from this passage that we've considered now. Amen. Let's just have a quiet few moments of reflection now before we continue. As we come to communion now, we can remember that the greatest example of patience and perseverance in the face of suffering was our Lord. Hebrews 12:1-3 says, "Since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance," that word again, endurance, patience, "the race God has set before us." And we think, how do we do that? Verse 2 tells us, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. So as we eat and drink now, as we remember the Lord's death, giving us his body, allowing his blood to flow, let's think of his patient endurance, even while hanging on the cross. That was for us. Let's come to the table and rejoice and be awed by that. And that will in turn give us what we need to not become weary and give up. Let's pray and I'll give thanks for the bread and for the cup. Lord Jesus, we bow down and we worship you. And as we've sung, we say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Because for the joy set before you, the joy of our salvation, amazingly, you endured the cross. You disregarded its shame. You knew that great blessing would come, so you hung there in patient agony for us. We thank you. We worship you. We thank you for the bread here, which points to your bruised, slashed and pierced body, and the blood, the cup that tells us of the blood that ran down. And we thank you and we ask for your blessing as we come up and take communion now. In your name, Jesus. Amen. You are welcome to the table. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, let's come up when the stewards direct us. Take the bread and the cup. Eat the bread immediately as we return to our seats and then spend some time in quietness. And then we'll all drink our cup together to remind ourselves of our unity in Christ.